We're in Genesis 27. Let's go to that. All right. Noting in your notes, we have the birth of Isaac, or rather of Jacob and Esau. And incidentally, I had numerous questions of, we thought that the Arab nations were rooted back with Ishmael. I'll chart that out for you next Sunday. Basically, remember when we looked at Edom on the map? That was only, above Edom was Moab, which is also an Arab people. And so when we talk about coming out of Esau, we're talking about a particular part of the many nations. In other words, there is a nation, Israel, one nation. But what's the Arab nation? Well, there are a multiplicity of Arab nations, and that's part of the explanation, but I think I can best chart that out for you. I don't want to do it today. I will do it next time because we got a ways to go today. Okay, on page one of your notes, notice we got a contrast between the twins in terms of three things. And we went through that last session in terms of physical appearance. One was hairy, namely Esau. The other was smooth. In terms of personality difference, Esau is the emotional, impulsive. I'm about to die. Give me something to eat. That's Esau. And he will regret his impulsiveness, as we'll see later. Jacob was a very pleasant person, cultured, amiable, and very smooth and deceptive. Then we contrast them as to spiritual values. Esau, the New Testament gives him the word, he was bebelos, meaning accessible to all, common, secular, irreligious, no place for God particularly. Jacob, on the other hand, was very deceptive, and yet he was responsive to God. And now we're ready to look at Jacob steals the birthright, and we want to look at two parts of the birthright. First of all, what is it in terms of responsibility, and what are the rights connected with it? Okay, let's go then to Genesis chapter 27. When we talk about the birthright in the Old Testament, and if you've read any in the Old Testament, you know how often the birthright is referred to and how prominent it is. And we need to get this in our mentality because we don't think of the firstborn son as having a special place in terms of birthright, but that's part of the mentality of the Scripture. First of all, in terms of the responsibility of it, and here I go writing what's already written, don't I? Sorry. Here we go with the responsibility of it, and we need two passages. Basically, the responsibility of the birthright was the oldest child was to act as family priest. And as such, he was to be the spiritual leader. In being priest, we mean that he represented the family before God, and he brought God's word to the family. Now, let's note this in two places. First of all, go to Exodus chapter 22. This spells out the responsibility of the birthright. In the light of the fact that Esau was secular, you can see why he couldn't care less about the birthright. Why do I want to represent this family to God, and why should I want to deliver the word of God to this family? He didn't care about that. He was secular. Chapter 22 of Exodus. Verse 29, which reads, "You shall not delay the offering from the harvest in your vintage. The firstborn of your sons shall give it to me." So he's talking about making the required scriptural sacrifices, and notice the responsibility was placed on the firstborn son. Or, as we've summarized, he was to act to bring the offering before God, or he was to act as priest. It has a spiritual aspect to it. Look at Numbers 8. Numbers 8. Now, at this point, you have a change, and the responsibility that originally rested with the firstborn is now shifted over to the Levites or the priests. This is the shifting over point in God's plan. Numbers chapter 8, verse 14. "Thus shall you separate the Levites from among the sons of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Then after that, the Levites may go in to serve the tent of meeting, but you shall cleanse them and present them as a wave offering. For they are wholly given to me from among the sons of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of the first issue of the womb, the firstborn of the sons of Israel. For every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine, among the men and among the animals, and so forth and so forth. So notice the idea that the Levites are later going to come in and act as priests, but the responsibility, basically, is to act as family priest. Second, if you were a firstborn, you had certain rights. Now, Scripture is going to say that Esau despised this. He didn't want to have anything to do with it. Basically, the rights of the birthright involved, number one, precedence over your brothers. Precedence over your brothers. And that precedence was very strictly adhered to. Let me give you an example of it. And the example we'll go to is when the family of brothers sat down to eat, the firstborn didn't sit in the same position. They were all lined up with the firstborn in an obvious place of precedence. It would be simply the idea that the 12 brothers are going to sit down and we'll put the firstborn at the head of the table. Or we'll give the firstborn some kind of elevated position. And notice this is the way they lined up in the book of Genesis 43:33. The context is the 12 sons of Israel have been called in with their brother Joseph, and they're seated for a banquet. And they're seated according to rank, with the firstborn being predominant. And this simply reflects the rights and the privilege that he had. Verse 33, it says, they, that is the brothers, were seated before him, that is Joseph, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And so notice it's not teaching about the birthright, it's just an observation. They recognize precedence over brothers. The second thing, and I'll write it while you go to it, Deuteronomy 21 and verse 17, you got a double inheritance. If you were of the firstborn, you got a double inheritance. Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. You had legislated priority and a legislated double inheritance, Deuteronomy 21:17. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the beloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. So notice you've got a key passage on that idea. So go back to our passage, Genesis 27. Well, really, let's pick up with the last part of chapter 25. Jacob, the deceiver, in verse 31, recognizes that his impetuous, impulsive, sensual brother would probably rather have a pot of stew than the spiritual privilege that's involved in the birthright, and even would forget about the extra place that he has in terms of it, just in order to get the food. So Esau has come in from hunting, and let's simply read through verses 30 through 34 in chapter 25. Esau said to Jacob, and notice the macho, impulsive, emotional thing, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore they call his name Red. Can you imagine this, the sensuality of being named Stew? Or there comes beans, or there comes potatoes, because you're such an eater. Or here comes the pig. And this is the idea. The stew was red, so let's just name him for the red stew. Called him Edom, developed in the nation called the Edomites, southeast of the Dead Sea. And Jacob said, here's Jacob taking advantage of his brother's weakness. Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. And Esau said, and here is the impulsive, emotional, can't see anything straight, behold, I'm about to die. So what use is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me, and he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. He ate and drank, rose and went his own way. And then the comment, Esau despised his birthright. Now, along with the birthright, we've got the blessing, and that's Roman numeral 3 in our outline. The birth of Jacob and Esau that involved the birthright, and now the blessing, chapter 27. In chapter 27, we have the narrative of the father Esau wanting to give his favorite son, Esau, the primary blessing. And God is going to overcome it in sovereignty. Jacob deceives him. He comes in, and the first part of the chapter describes how successful he deceives him. And you come down to verse 27. He came close and kissed him, and when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, quote, and here is the blessing. See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and an abundance of grain and new wine. Many people shall serve you, and so forth. Now, several things about the nature of the blessing. Number one, it was equivalent to a last will and testament. The blessing pronounced by the father was equivalent to last will and testament. Second, it could be oral. It didn't have to be written. It could be oral. And third, and very important, it was absolutely binding. So the father could pronounce over the firstborn an oral blessing that represented the father's last will, the father's last testament, and it was absolutely binding. And I'm going to put parenthetically under these three things the word nuzu, N-U-Z-U. Nuzu tablets. The Nuzu tablets contain some very interesting examples of birthrights, the legal aspect of a birthright, the legal aspect of a last will and testament. This was not practiced just by Israel. This was an ancient practice of many nations, and this was the way the father passed on his last wishes to the children, and they were all upheld, and the Nuzu tablets reveal this, were very much upheld as legally binding in every sense of the world. Now, this blessing revealed several things, and that takes us to page 2 of our notes. Okay, the three things we want to look at is in this stolen birthright, they're going to tell us three things about Isaac as a father. In other words, as he communicates this last will and testament, it's going to reveal something about his character and about his person. And then as Jacob comes in to steal it, it's going to tell two very important things about God. What does it tell then about this man, Isaac? Number one, it points out that his level of living was strictly sensual. Esau, as we pointed out last hour, lived on the basis of senses. What he saw, what he tasted, what he was hungry for, what he wanted, what felt good. He probably is the originator, if it feels good, do it. Esau would just love that. He'd have that bumper sticker all over his car. And his father had the same level. Now, for evidence of that, go to Genesis chapter 25, verse 28. Notice this was what made his father say, I really love my son. He gets out there and he really lives life with a lot of gusto, and I like that. I don't care for this Jacob that sits home and reads magazines. Chapter 25, verse 28. Isaac loved Esau. That's very interesting because it's going to reveal something about the character of the father. We know that Esau was a sensual man. Scripture tells us so. And Isaac loved that man. Now that, in turn, tells something about Isaac. Namely, he also was on the sensual level. Well, what was the attraction? It says Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. That's a real character connection between son and father. Okay, the sensual level of it. Look at 27:4. 25:28 shows the sensual level of Isaac, and 27 in verse 4 shows the sensual level of Isaac. In verse 4 it says, well, let's go to 3. It says, "Now then, please take your gear, Esau, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Very interesting thing. The man's last dying wish, he thought, would be what? Food. Let's eat. And that brings him to the same level of Esau. So the first thing is the spiritual level of his life. The second thing that the communication of blessing reveals about him is his resistance to God's will. Shows his resistance to God's will. Now let's set that side by side. Go back to 25:23. Where at the birth of the two twins, God expresses what his will is going to be. And as we said in our first study, Isaac hated these words. He resisted them with all of his being. Verse 23, "The Lord said to her," that's Rebekah before Jacob and Esau are born, "two nations are in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body." And notice the expression of the will of God. "The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older," which was Esau, "shall serve the younger." Now there clearly stated is the will of God. However, when you come over to chapter 27, verse 1, "It came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Esau and said to him," and then he communicates that, "I want you to go out and get the food for me, and I want to bless you." So that God's will simply said this, Jacob over Esau. Quote, God. On the other hand, Esau over Jacob, quote, Isaac. See how Isaac related to the will of God? Resistance to God's will. Now, begin to think along this line. What good does resistance to God's will do? What will that do to Isaac, subjectively? And if he's going to resist the will of God, what kind of success is he going to have in resisting the will of God? Before we ask that and answer it, let's go one step further about the revelation. And it simply takes the second one and goes further. In this incident, it shows the depth of resistance. Not only the fact of it, but the depth of this resistance. Now, that doesn't jump right off the page at you, but I can show you something that will make it stand out very, very quickly. Notice in verse 4. He says, "Prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so my soul may bless you before I die." In other words, I want my way in blessing you over your brother Jacob, and I want it now before I die. Now, what does that imply about his nearness to death to you? That implies that the old man is about ready to die. Well, may I drop in one interesting fact? After he blesses in chapter 27, he lives for another 37 years. Now, that makes you answer something. Hey, what's your hurry, Isaac? I mean, you couldn't misestimate by 37 years. You're not tottering on the edge of the grave here, as you seem to imply. The only thing I can think of that would give an explanation for that is he wanted the blessing for Esau, contrary to the will of God, and he wanted it now. In other words, that points to a very deep resistance that he wants to get this thing shut. I don't want to run any chances of perhaps the will of God being fulfilled. And I'm going to take means. I'm going to close it right now. I'm going to finish it today. I'm not going to have this thing hanging over my head. I want my way and I want it now. Then he proceeds to live 37 more years after this, pointing out the depth of his resistance to God. Now, This shows us, and let's look at the other side of the coin, shows us something about God. Basically tells us two things. Number one, it is impossible to thwart the decreed will of God. It is impossible to thwart the decreed will of God. God had said that in chapter 25, the older Esau is going to serve the younger. 25, verse 23, is fulfilled. Just like God said it would be. The elder will serve the younger. And it shows that no matter how clever, no matter how tricky, no matter how deceptive, no matter how it may look, that you're going to get to thwart the will of God, don't kid yourself. And the second thing that is taught is simply the fact that God is sovereign over sin. Isaac, in resisting the will of God, would have blessed the one that God did not want blessed with the blessing of the firstborn. So, God in His sovereignty uses what in order to accomplish His will? How did Jacob get the birthright? He stole it. Just plain, flat, lied and stole it. Now, did God wring His hands and say, well, hey, I can't use that. I can't do that. No, He was sovereign over the sin. Now, remember, whenever we say that, notice we said God is sovereign over. We did not say God condones. God never condones sin. His holiness hates it, and His justice must punish it. But that doesn't mean because there's sin in the universe that things are out of control. That doesn't mean God gets sweaty palms by saying, man is so bad, I wonder if He's going to steal my throne. God is in absolute control, and this shows two very interesting things about Him, that He can take a lying, conniving, deceiving Jacob, and that Jacob, in resistance to the will of God, is going to do what? Going to accomplish God's will. Very interesting story in sovereignty. We might put parenthetically, at least in our minds, that beginning next week, we're going to have probably the key description of the sovereignty of God over sin, namely, the life of Joseph. His brothers maliciously sold him to Egypt, and in chapter 45, he's going to say, you didn't send me, God did, recognizing the sovereignty of God all through. All right, now what's the content of this blessing? And basically the content is in chapter 27, verses 28 and 29. The content says in verse 28, now may God give you of the dew of heaven. The idea of the dew of heaven simply points to the moisture that was necessary for vegetation in the land of Palestine. And then further, of the fatness of the earth. Fatness, basically, in the Old Testament means prosperity. Leanness means poverty. Fatness for prosperity, leanness for poverty. An abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you. And notice, here you have a reaffirmation of basically the Abrahamic covenant. May nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers. May your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you. Blessed be those who bless you. And you recognize that coming out of the Abrahamic covenant and passed on to them. All right, now let's go to chapter 28 and note the theophany. The appearance of God to them. In the theophany, or the appearance of God, notice what you've got in chapter 28, verse 10. It says, then Jacob departed from... What's happened is because of the hostility of his brothers, Jacob has had to move out. He's had to leave. And in so leaving, his brother is going to take his life, and in so leaving, he is gone for 20-plus years. He's packed up, sent out because his brother's going to kill him for stealing the birthright. He's gone for better than 20 years. And then you have some movement on his part, and this is recorded in verse 10 of chapter 28. Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay it down in that place. I remember as a little kid, that was always puzzling to me. A rock for a pillow. We think of pillows for comfort. They thought of a pillow as simply elevation. Get your head up off the ground. So comfort was not the idea. He could have very well wrapped up some kind of garment, put it under his head if he wanted comfort, but simply support's all he's looking for. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on earth with the top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, now here comes the reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. And notice the land promise, the descendant thing is repeated. Now, what is the significance involved in these angels? So the angels are ascending and descending. And we always talk about this as a ladder. Steps. Yeah, in terms of steps. Here is Jacob. Here is God. And between God on one end and Jacob on the other, you have the angels coming down and going back. The basic idea involved in this is pointing out that fellowship with God is possible. Fellowship with God is possible. And how could you graphically display that any better than to say, here is a set of steps, and give this to the fellow in a dream, and on that set of steps, God is one on one end, and Jacob is on one other. How could you visually, graphically, do a better job of saying to Jacob that there's a link, there's a ladder, there are steps between you and God, and to point out that fellowship is possible coming from God, angels come down, angels go back, in terms of suggesting the concept that fellowship with God was a very distinct possibility. Now, this is picked up in the New Testament. Let's go to it. John chapter 1. John 1. Jacob's learning the lesson that fellowship with a God is a distinct possibility. John 1. And notice in John 1, the concept of fellowship is very much involved. The beginning disciples have met Christ for the first time, some of them. Among them is Nathanael, and Nathanael has been brought by his brother. And in verse 49 of chapter 1, Nathanael answered the Lord and says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? In other words, I've given you very little evidence that you can know me and have fellowship with me. You shall see greater than these. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, you shall see heaven opened, standing open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And the idea, if heaven is standing open, and here is the Son of Man on this end, we have the same concept of a link, only in Christ's words, here is Christ, where Jacob was. And then, of course, here is God. And what is the idea? You're going to see the ascending and the descending of angels on the Son of Man. Or what's the idea? You're going to see that I, Jesus Christ, link you in fellowship to God. So the concept of fellowship between God and Christ is very much there, and Jacob is being taught this very, very important lesson back here in this theophany. All right, let's go back to it, chapter 28. Now, basically, we need next to list, and I know of no other way to do it than simply give this to you orally, and we'll go quickly through it and then introduce the Israeli-Arab conflict. So simply on this, I'm not going to write them on the overhead. What I want to give you is the four sons of Leah, two of Bilhah, two of Zilpah, and Leah, and more by Leah, and then Rachel. The reason for listing this out, and in my own notes, I've got them this way, I've got them in a column under Leah as the mother column, and then division, and then the sons of each, and then with it, the meaning of the son's name. Basically, the sons are named after the feeling and the emotion and the hopes of the mother. It would be like a mother naming her son success. that expresses what she hopes for. Or perhaps she has been unable to be pregnant. And after many, many years, she conceives and has a son and names him Victory or something like that. It expresses her emotions. And the reason for listing these out is for our use later on, because these will be the 12 tribes of Israel. They'll become important because God will be assigning land to them, property to them. They'll be important because he'll be selecting one out of them, namely Levi, and making the whole priestly concept built on this. So these are important, and I'll give you the name of the son under the right mother. So let's start with Leah. First son, Reuben. And she had not been able to have children for a long time, and so she's relieved, and she says, Reuben means, see a son. Probably exclamation point. See a son. 29:32. The second son born to Leah is, and these will be tribes of Israel later on, so they're going to become important, so let's get them foundational first. The second son to Leah is Simeon. Hebrew verb shamah means hear. Simeon means hearing. The reason for naming him hearing is because I have been unloved by my husband and I told God about it, and in the birth of this son, God heard me. The expression, the emotions of the mother. Third son, Levi. Levi means attached. Or attachment. Attachment. The reason Levi was, the reason she named the son that is she said, now with the third, the father, Jacob, had a favorite wife, and it wasn't Leah, it was Rachel, and they were sisters, and she thinks through the bearing of children that her husband is going to become attached. And she said, after the birth of Levi, now my husband will be attached to me. And then finally, with the fourth one, Judah. Judah reflects the key Old Testament word meaning praise. Ah, on the end. May God be praised. God be praised. She stops bearing and falls into the custom of saying, all right, I can't have children. Let's have children by my handmaid, whose name was Bilhah. Of all the children we have around here, some of these names have never been picked up on. Your parents have ever named your child Bilhah or Zilpah? Or I like the one in the possession of the land that had a dispute named Hogla. Okay, by Bilhah, Dan means judge. These are all in chapter 29 and 30. Second, Naphtali, N-A-P-H-T-L-I, Naphtali, meaning wrestling. Okay, now by another handmaid, Zilpah, has two children. Gad means fortune. These are all expressions of how the mother felt on the birth of the child. Fortune. Second one was Asher, A-S-H-E-R, Asher. Remember so many of the Psalms, blessed is the man. The word Hebrew word Asher means happiness. Now, Leah, God opens her womb again after so many years, and she's going to have two more. First one is Issachar, I-S-S-A-C-H-A-R. C-H-A-R, Issachar. Issachar means hire or wages. The idea is she believes that due to this child, God's paying her, giving her wages, giving her due. Second son was Zebulun, Z-E-B-U-L-O-N, Zebulun. And she says, now my husband is going to dwell with me. And it's a Hebrew word meaning honor. My husband's now going to honor me. Zebulun means honor. Now we go to Rachel, who has not yet had children, but she's the favorite wife. And she has Joseph. Yasaph means to add. May he add. May we have added children. And then, clear over to chapter 35, Rachel gives birth to Benjamin. Since this is, you might want to put the passage 35:18 and following. And Benjamin means, named by the father, son of my right hand. And she dies in childbirth. Okay, let's introduce the Arab-Israeli conflict. And for that, go back as far as Genesis 16. We'll live with this throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And if you have not looked at the newspaper recently, there exists today something called Israeli-Arab conflict. Okay, here's its origin. The origin goes back to Genesis chapter 16, where you have the birth to Abraham of two sons. Son of promise, Isaac, from whom the seed will come, namely the Jew. And the other one, which was Ishmael, which will essentially be your Arabs. Arab nations. And notice down in verse 12 you have a prophecy made about Ishmael, the Arab nations. Verse 11, it says, the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, you shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael. This was to Hagar he's speaking. Because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. Now notice the descriptive epithet. He will be a wild donkey of a man. Now, what is that meant when he describes the descendants of Ishmael under the idea of being a wild donkey of a man? The obvious characteristic that we've got to pick up on is, do we have anything in Scripture that will tell us what a wild donkey is like? And if we've got that, then we'll be able to pick up on the metaphor. And we certainly do have a passage that helps us understand and describes the characteristics of the wild donkey. And that passage is Job 39:5-8. This poetic passage picks up on the image of the wild donkey and gives us a picture so we'll know what he's talking about. Job 39:5. God describes the descendants of Ishmael, which would be your Arabic people. He gives a general description of what the characteristics of that people will be. 39:5. Who sent out the wild donkey free? And who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I gave the wilderness for a home. Notice the wild donkey is not an urban animal. Assigned to the wilderness for a home. And the salt land for his dwelling place, which associates, of course, with the Dead Sea area. He scorns the tumult of the city. The rural, roving creature. The shoutings of the driver he does not hear. Get the idea of freedom, unrestrained, don't tie me in type thing. He explores the mountains for his pasture. He searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Sorry, we changed images there. But notice the idea that is contained, which we might summarize, the idea of the wild donkey is the idea of an unrestrained love of liberty. Unrestrained love of liberty. very interesting. And again, in these making these remarks, we're not saying anything negative in regard to any race of people. But one of the fascinating things you'll observe if you travel in the Middle East, the area of Palestine and so forth, is one ever-living phenomena is the Bedouin. The Bedouin can tent down. They roll, they travel, and basically the Bedouin can show up any place. And it's recognized that that's their nature, and they're allowed to do so. And the Bedouin basically has a, if you've seen the Bedouin tent, it's not like the Boy Scout tent. It's like four poles stuck up and a skin over the top of it, and then maybe they expand out a little bit further for more. And they basically are allowed to go wherever they want and tent down where they want. That's their nature. And you begin being a typical bleeding heart American and say, oh, the poor people, they can only live in tents. Only to find out they have a home, except they don't like walls, and they won't live in it. And they might have a very, very nice, expensive home and a Mercedes. It's strange to see a Mercedes sitting beside a Bedouin tent, but that's the way it is. And they simply love the ability to move around, to travel, and have a wife here and send her off with the kids for a while so you can travel someplace else. Very, very typical. And this is much of the idea that God is giving the prophecy of the one coming down from Ishmael is going to have that unrestrained, roving love of liberty. All right, go back to the passage in Genesis now, 16. Okay, first thing is a description of his character. The second thing we get is we get something about his location, where he's going to live. Reading verse 12, he will be a wild donkey of a man. That's his love of liberty. His hand shall be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. He shall live to the east of his brothers. And if you notice anywhere on a map, you've always got your fact, there is no border of his brother Israel today that is not bordered by a descendant of Ishmael. Every inch of the border of Israel ties into a land, and so they're butted up directly against one another. And of course, since the west is the Mediterranean Sea, obviously can't have the Arabs on the west. So you have something about the location, and they're located to the east. And then finally, you have a very clear note about the definite hostility. It's going to be there, just as clear as can be. Verse 12, he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand shall be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live to the east of all of his brothers. Paul makes an observation. He says, when the two little boys, Isaac and Ishmael, were growing up, Ishmael persecuted Isaac. And he notes that over in the book of Galatians. So this basically is going to be the origin of what we want to do is trace out through about, a dozen passages or so, how this conflict between Israel and the Arab goes on, and basically it centers and seethes, as we'll find out, about one thing. Esau is going to say, I hate you, Jacob, because God has made a promise to you. And that promise said descendants, and that promise said the land of Palestine. And here we sit in the 20th century. And if there's anything that is volatile in world events, what is it? God has promised to the nation of Israel the land of Palestine. And the brothers, Arabs, of the Jews, are not really happy about that. And that same hatred and hostility exists today. And so it's an age-old conflict, and we want to trace it out tonight throughout the Old Testament. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that we will learn very carefully from it. May we recognize that you have made promises to the nation of Israel and that you intend to keep and fulfill your word. We pray that we might learn through looking at Isaac how futile and stupid it is to resist the will of God. And therefore, as we study your word and we relate to the promises, may we submit ourselves to it and recognize from the lessons of these men the things necessary for advancement and growth in our Christian experience, for we ask this in Christ's name.